Well, good morning and welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. I want to open our time together by reading some verses of scripture, and they are verses which were written by someone who was reflecting on a time of trial and what that had produced in him. These words are taken from Psalm 119. This is from verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me, according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me, that I may live. For your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Here, the writer of the psalm can reflect on a time where he felt afflicted, and yet he could say it was good for me to have gone through that. He's able to speak of how he learned so much of God's word, of God's promises, and the reality of them in his life, and that he now has an opportunity to share those testimonies of what God has done with others. And I know that these are times of trial for everyone, but who knows what God is working in your heart and in the life of this church and in our communities in these times of difficulty. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the God who is good and who does good, that you are the Lord of peace, who does not abandon his people in the midst of trials, but who remains utterly committed to them. You continue to pour your steadfast love upon them, to comfort them. And we are encouraged by those words of Scripture, which reflect how you work in the lives of those whose hope is in you, that you use even the bitter seasons in life to teach us more about you, about your love, and you change us into better worshippers of you. But we confess, Lord, this is not what we tend to seek when trouble comes. We complain. We even complain against you. We respond sinfully and we hurt ourselves and hurt others in the process. And Lord, we see that even in our own hearts and lives in this week that has passed. Lord, remind us of just who you are today. Remind us of your never wavering love for those who belong to you. We thank you that we can find rest and comfort and joy, even when the fires of unexpected sorrow come, even when we feel afflicted, and not because of some coping technique we have learned, but because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he has come to give us rest, to release us from that restlessness that so much marks humanity, that he has come to release us from slavery to sin, that he has come to give us new life. He has come to give us that new birth where his Spirit comes to dwell within us and to transform us to change our hearts, to change our desires, to change our goals and ambitions in life. We pray, Father, you would help us to see that more clearly than ever in these difficult days we find ourselves in. And we ask especially for this time that we share in now, that we would hear from you, Lord, that we would hear your message to us clearly. And Lord, that it would minister to our hearts, Lord, that we would be ready to receive from you, that we would lay our lives before you and hold them up to the searchlight of Scripture and ask you to search us, to change us, to form within us the fruit of righteousness. So, Father, for everyone who's listening to this service today, I pray for them now. We pray that you would draw very near. Lord, the number of burdens that people carry are more than we could number. Those who are very anxious about what these coming days and weeks will hold for them. Those who don't know how they're going to get through the next weeks and months. Father, we do pray that your presence, Lord, would be very near to everyone, and that we would hear your words of comfort, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to our Bible reading now, and this week we'll begin a new series of sermons working through the book of James. And the book of James may well be the earliest piece of New Testament writing that we have, and it gives us a glimpse into the sort of challenges that the early Christians faced. And you may be surprised to hear that they struggled with a lot of the same things that we still struggle with today. Crucially, this letter written by James to these early Christians shows us what they need to be reminded of in order to keep going. And the best way to introduce the letter is really to start reading it. And Sharon is going to read the first 11 verses of James chapter 1.
Our reading this morning is taken from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, reading in the ESV. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits.
Well, it's certainly not a normal approach. Say a friend, a dear friend, finds themselves in a bit of turmoil. Maybe they've had a health scare, maybe they're getting a hard time at school, maybe they've lost their job. And you respond to the news by saying, count it all joy, my friend, when you meet trials of various kinds. You find that people stop coming to you for sympathy when you keep saying that to them, really is your first response. But that is precisely where James begins his letter. He's writing this letter to a group of Christians who are facing trials of various kinds, as he puts it in verse 2. And you read through the letter, and the things that James touches on are people being downtrodden by the rich, people having their wages withheld by their boss, people who are sick. They're facing trials. And James writes to them, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See, he tells them straight away that as the months and years go by, the various trials that afflict Christians individually and afflict them collectively will produce something in the life of the church. And that thing is steadfastness. It produces steadfastness. Or some translations have perseverance, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The Christian life is a life of maturing and growing. And as the Christian reflects on that growth and maturity, they see that God actually used the uncomfortable things in life to get them there. Now, here's the problem. The Christians James writes to have faced trials, yes, but it has not been producing this fruit of perseverance and maturity. Listen to some of the fruit that it's been producing instead. This comes from chapter 4. James writes, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now, before we be too down on these Christians, this is common. We see this all the time. The guy who has had the worst possible day at work, he comes home, and who does he take it out on? He takes it out on his wife, his kids, his dog, whoever is there. When we're frustrated by national lockdown, it's not the government, and it's certainly not the virus that we take our frustrations out on. No, instead, we become short-tempered. We become irritable to those who are around us, to our nearest and dearest. And this seems to be what's happening in this church. The external stresses and strains are producing this bad, this un-Christian fruit in the life of the church, so that they're mistreating one another. This is a letter to the church under pressure. And what we'll see as we walk through this letter is that James emphasizes specific things that the church needs to be reminded of when it's under pressure. And these first 11 verses that Sharon read for us, they really serve as an introduction to the entire letter. The major themes that James is going to keep picking up again and again throughout this letter, he brings them all to the fore in these first 11 verses. And so his first challenge to the church under pressure is, don't waste your pain. Don't waste your pain. There are a few Jameses in the New Testament. And what you can see from this letter is that James felt that he didn't need any introduction. He knows, as he writes the letter, he just needs to say, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ," and those who receive the letter will know exactly who he is. And so it's most likely that this is James, who had a lead role in the early church in Jerusalem, who was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Initially, we read in the Gospels that Jesus' brothers mocked him. They thought he was out of his mind. But then something happened. It seems, as you read the New Testament, that it was after the resurrection that James's mind was changed. His life was changed. He didn't think of his brother in the same way ever again. And you see how much of a change has taken place in his thinking in this opening verse. James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sibling rivalry here. There is submission to Jesus as Lord and God. And he describes the folks that he's writing to in an unusual way as well, doesn't he? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's most likely, from the way this is written, that James is writing to Christians from a Jewish background. That's what the 12 tribes suggests. And using the language of dispersion is probably quite revealing as well. That the dispersion was literally the scattering, the dispersing of Jews away from their homeland. And here James applies that same language to them as Christians. Perhaps this is the group of Christians who were scattered out of Jerusalem in the early days of the church. There's no way to be sure, but the language speaks of a people who have been uprooted from their home because it's no longer safe for them to be there. And so, as we've touched on already, the pressures on these Christians are very real. And that brings us back to that seemingly insensitive opening command from James in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We need to be clear on what James is and what James isn't saying. I think we're too ready to think when we read this verse that James is saying, cheer up, lads, try and enjoy this, it's for your good. But that is certainly not what he's saying. He's not giving them instructions on how they should feel. I mean, how unhelpful would that be? But he's telling them to think clearly about trials. He's saying, think clearly about your trials. So, for example, we'll see next week, down in verse 13, that it's possible to respond poorly to trials and to turn them into temptations. He tells us here that if sin is produced in us in response to trial, that's what he says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, he himself tempts no one. He's saying, look, if the trial is producing sinfulness in you, if it's a response of sin, then that doesn't come from God. That response of sinfulness has come from within your own heart. No, instead, it's possible, it's desirable to respond to trials in such a way that they produce not the deadly fruit of sin, but the life-sustaining fruit of steadfastness, as he puts it in verse 3. Let me give you someone else's definition of steadfastness. It is a steady clinging to the truth. A steady clinging to the truth. See, he's not calling them to just joyfully, passively wait for this to blow over and it'll all be fine. He's saying in your trials, whatever they are, recognize that you have an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to prove that your theology is correct, to prove that all that you have known and understood about God actually is true. It's an opportunity to cling to the Word of God and to live it out under the strain that you're feeling. And verse 4 is a command as well. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the road that the Christian is on, the road to completion. And that journey will be completed, either when we die and go to heaven with Christ, or when Jesus returns. But the road from here to there looks like this: pressures, trials, all opportunities to grow. Horribly uncomfortable at times, but we don't throw out our trust in God. We don't become atheists when trials come because we know that these are necessary. But there's a maturity needed to accept that, isn't there? I think about having a child in hospital. And to a small child, needles and medicine, they are uncomfortable things. And understandably, children will avoid them at all costs, no matter how much you explain to them that this pain now is necessary to make you feel much better in the long term. That is not going to persuade them to comply. No, it takes maturity. It takes a maturity of understanding to be able to see the bigger picture, to know that it may be painful now, but the pain I feel now is not the final word. And this is exactly why James tells them from verse 5 that they need to ask God for wisdom. It's as if from verse 5 he said, you know, think clearly about your trials. And then from verse 5 he says, and it's hard. It's hard. You need to ask God for help. How do I live a godly life in this situation, in the face of that difficulty? When the kids are at home for a month or more and they don't want to do the homeschooling? When I get called into the office and I'm the one who gets the news about redundancy? When someone tells me I'm an idiot for believing in Jesus Christ, how do I live a godly life in those circumstances? And this is precisely what James says we need to seek. We need wisdom. Wisdom is more than knowledge. It's not necessarily about being an intellectual. It's about being skilled in living life. It is knowing how to put into practice our beliefs. How do they apply to the ups and the downs, to the nuances that life throws at us? It's as if James is commanding, and I'm going to say that a lot as we go through this letter, because more than half of the verses in James are commands. It's as if he's commanding, ask God, pray to God, that you would have the insight needed to live as a Christian in the various trials that you face. Too often we mix up knowledge and wisdom. In some ways, knowledge is easy. You learn theory and facts, and knowledge is important, of course, it's foundational. But wisdom is much tougher. Wisdom knows when a gentle word is better than a stern rebuke. Knowledge knows what our rights are, but wisdom knows when to claim our rights and when to be willing to give them up. And when we think about how ready God is to give us wisdom, why are we so reluctant to ask? This is what James says, isn't it? If you ask God, he gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Without reproach, without criticizing, without saying, well, it took you long enough to ask, without saying, well, I'm going to give you this, but don't waste it this time. Perhaps the ways that impatient dads speak to their children. What a rebuke this is for many of us, for me especially. There are no end of tricky situations to navigate, no end of pressures to bear. And how do we proceed? How do we make good decisions? And yet so often we need to be on the ropes before we think about praying. Prayer is so powerful, James tells us, and this isn't the only time he's going to tell us this. It's so powerful. It's transformative. It is the way of wisdom. But he gives a warning here in verse 6. We need to be careful about how we ask God. And this warning that he gives is significant for this letter as a whole. This, I think, gets to the heart of the problem that these dispersed Christians have. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Let them ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, James isn't making it easy for us, is he? Especially since the era of television, there has been a blight on Christianity known as the faith healer. Usually a man who is as wealthy as he is wicked. For a living, he lies to desperate people, telling them that if you have enough faith, then God will do whatever you want him to do. You got cancer? God will heal you if you have enough faith. You got money trouble? God will give you money if you have enough faith. Are you struggling to conceive? God will give you the baby you desire if you have enough faith. And of course, a mark of that faith is how willing you are to give your money away. And how many unfortunate souls have been sent home from those sorts of gatherings in the same wheelchair that they arrived in? But the only thing they've gained now is the added burden of thinking they don't have enough faith. Well, it's all nonsense. But doesn't James seem to be feeding that way of thinking? Let him ask in faith with no doubting. The one who doubts must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Is he saying you'll get it if you have enough faith? That is not at all what James is getting at. Notice how he describes this condition of doubting as, in verse 8, it's being double-minded. And that's something that James is going to return to in this letter. And specifically, he uses that phrase again in chapter 4. Listen to this. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, the double-minded individual is the one who tries to straddle both sides of the fence. They acknowledge Jesus, they call themselves Christians, they belong to a church. But they are still pretty much bound up to the values and the way of thinking of the world around them. So, for example, they want Jesus for what he can give them. They like the message of forgiveness. They like the promise of heaven. but they don't like so much the negative stuff that comes with following Jesus. And so the idea is we give as little as we can. What's the least I have to do to be saved, to be a Christian? And that helps us not to look too radical to the world looking on. And in fact, it would be ideal if no one noticed at all that I was a Christian. But this will not do. This isn't what the Bible calls Christianity. We need to go back to the opening verse of the letter again, because James gets it. To be a Christian is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word servant is more literally the word slave. To be a slave of Jesus Christ. It is to utterly belong to him and to exist to do what is pleasing to him. And so I feel I must pause here and be really clear on something. Christianity is not a religion that simply tells people how to live better lives. It is a message that tells us that we do not have the power within us to live the lives that we ought to live. And in fact, just look at your own story. You'll find all the evidence you need. How many times you've repeatedly let yourself down. Well, how much higher than yours do you think God's standards are? How much more have you let him down? Now, this isn't just an exercise in making you feel bad. This is the reality. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's something in us that means that we cannot somehow climb our way to be right with God. We are naturally inclined away from God. We need him to intervene, to bring us back to himself. And intervene is exactly what he's done. Jesus Christ has come to live the perfect life that I owe to God and to die the death that my sins deserve, so that by trusting him, I become right with God. And so then, what is the only reasonable response to such a thing? It is surely for me to give my full allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, before you start down this road, he said, people hated me. And if you're going to follow me, they will hate you too. Why? Because we speak the same message that he spoke. One that tells people that they need to be right with God and they can't fix it themselves. They don't deserve anything from God. But he has given us his son to die on a cross in the place of the undeserving. And you simply receive it as a gift. And you give your life to follow Christ. Let's make sure that's where we're at today. Because there is no other way to be right with God. We need to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And so you see how the double-minded shouldn't expect to get anything from God, because it is to ask God to give us something that we want to use to serve some other agenda than his. It's to want to follow Jesus, but to not be willing to lose something that this world offers us. Popularity, credibility, career opportunity, respect. These are all things that may well be removed from us if we align ourselves with the cause of Jesus Christ. But what's the alternative? What else are you going to live your life for? What other cause is worth investing your life in than serving the Son of God? So what about you today? I want to follow Jesus so long as it doesn't cost me. How do you finish that sentence? Whatever you put in the end of that sentence is the extent to which you have failed to grasp how precious Jesus is. Jesus says to count the cost of following him, to recognize that there is nothing more precious than having him. This weekend was Cup Weekend in the world of football. This is the stage, in England at least, when the wee teams get to meet the big teams. And usually, under normal circumstances, if a little team gets to host a Premier League team at their ground, the cliched world of football commentary often tells us that the conditions in this small, cramped stadium, the crowd being very close to the pitch, it's a great leveller. You see, usually the gap between these two clubs is huge, but these conditions, they level the playing field. And in a similar way, James tells us that trials should serve as a great leveler in the life of the church as well. One of the tensions that's repeatedly mentioned in this letter is the strain that existed between rich and poor. And here, in these opening verses, James introduces that theme, shows us that trials, they should unite God's people. They are a great leveler. So you see that from verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see, when trials come to the church, they elevate the one in humble circumstances. That's what he says in verse 9. Because, well, the one who is poor, who is in humble circumstances, has all around him constantly been reminded that he's got no status, no worth, no power. And now they have the great privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. He has personally called them to this life of trial. And so they can boast in this honor that they have been given to be the servant of Christ. But also the wealthy Christians. In verse 10, he tells us that they too must boast in their humiliation when trials come. Before they became Christians, how easy to go along with this world's thinking that if you have belongings, if you have money, then that gives you worth, that gives you respectability and power. Well, now they've had their eyes opened to see that there's no place for pride when we come before God. We need to understand that whatever we might have going for us in this world's terms, we are sinners who deserve God's judgment. And so when we approach God, we come empty-handed, find that he gives us everything in Jesus. And so the trials that come are an opportunity to remind those wealthy Christians that they're not trusting in their money, but they've been brought low that God might lift them up with Jesus on the last day. How easy it is for trials, for pressures, to highlight the differences between Christians and cause them to fall out, when in actual fact, James says they should be something of a leveler. The crisis that we find ourselves in 2021. It's very easy for those who have this world's wealth to become less generous because, of course, times are financially unstable. But perhaps we need to think that perhaps maybe God has given us the wealth that we have in order to be generous at a time like this when it is most needed. Some have lost jobs. Some are sinking in debt. Some are frightened. Some are lonely. Some are sick. Many are discouraged. Trials come to us all. But we must not allow them to divide us as God's people. We must not focus on whether we have different views on what kind of lockdown would work or wouldn't work. We need to have a different view of trials as Christians. See them as an opportunity to grow as a church family, and how we care for each other, and how we look out for each other, and how we are more ready to let others know that they're loved, how we're more ready to try and pray together. Because surely if this is not the fruit that's produced in us as a church in this trial we face, we will have wasted our pain. And so James says to us, as he says to these early Christians, think clearly about trials. It's hard. Keep asking God for help. Let it unite us and not divide. Amen.